About now, yes. Okay. It has been good to be with you this weekend, and with you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. As most of you know, I have to preach and run this morning, so I might get away with a little more, huh? As most of you know, we're going down to Hartville, Ohio, after the message here, and about 1:30, I have an afternoon meeting there with the saints there. It's been good to be with you, and we will continue on after this meeting. Now, as most of you know, we've been looking at the person and work of Christ. We started to look at the death of the Lord Jesus yesterday. In our last session in the afternoon yesterday, we left off with a thought of how did the Lord Jesus die? Oh, he died, and we spent time on that, but how did he die? We saw it was by crucifixion, the cross. We saw what that had to do with the church today. Our thoughts this morning, however, are not on his death. It is on the life of the Lord Jesus and his resurrection. Now, before I say more on that, let's read from the Word of God, a little connection from what we were on last night to where we'll be headed today. And we'll start with verse 8. Romans chapter 5 and verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And God does bless the reading of his word. Now we consider his death yesterday as we were saying. The death of his Son, God's love toward us, and that we're guaranteed by that precious blood, if we've trusted him, to be saved from wrath. But not only on the basis of blood are we saved from wrath. Do again notice here verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And now the Bible brings the life of the Lord Jesus before us. Not only his death, but the reason we'll make it to the end and be saved from wrath is because of his life also. And so this morning we want to talk about his life. And more specifically, how he lives. If he died as a perceived criminal on a cross, we saw why last night, how does he live? It does matter how a person lives. You say to me about so-and-so, and I say, well, that person is alive. And you say, well, what are they doing? And I say, they're in the king's palace. Oh, that says something about the person. Or I could say to you, they're in prison. How they live conveys an awful lot, doesn't it? Well, our Lord Jesus does live, but how does he live? And it is important to you and I, because we also are saved by his life. And what does that mean? Well, let's continue on this morning to Romans chapter 8, where we'll get a clue. Romans chapter 8, please. Romans chapter 8, if you look at verse 33, Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Now, a question is asked here in verse 33. God's elect, who will charge him and say, you're not worthy of justification? You're not worthy of being saved from wrath? Your own heart might charge you. Satan might charge you, the accuser of the brethren. But the thought here is who with any authority that can do anything about it to change it, will they do it? And God won't do it, for he justified you. He said you're declared righteous through Christ by faith. Earlier in chapter 8, the Spirit of God won't do it. He's our intercessor. So it's dealing with who will lay anything to the charge of God's elect, people that have authority to make something happen. Well, the Spirit won't do it. That's earlier in chapter 8. God won't do it, but you might say, well, the Lord Jesus, he is the Son, he's risen. You might say, he might do it. He could lay charges against me and change this whole thing. Now, that's the context of verse 34. Look at verse 34 of Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died. Well, he died. He shed his blood. He suffered, as we learned in the remembrance this morning. Why would he, after suffering for you, then take the whole thing away? Well, it is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. Oh, not only died, he's risen again. Now continue to look at verse 34. Who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And it makes two statements now about the Lord Jesus. His position and his practice for us today. His position, who is even at the right hand of God. You see, he does live, but where does he live? Well, he ascended into heaven, and he sat down on a place called the right hand of God. Now, brothers and sisters and friends, in the Bible, the right hand of God is the highest position of authority God can give someone in his kingdom. In the United States, it's the Oval Office. We say, so-and-so sits in the Oval Office. We're not really concerned about the shape. It's a term that says they hold the presidency of the United States. That's the type of term the right hand is. In fact, if we would quote 1 Peter 3:22, speaking of the Lord Jesus, it says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels, authorities, and powers being made subject unto him. All angels, all powers, all principalities is below the level of the right hand. God is so pleased with his son, he just didn't raise him up. He sat him on the highest position of authority God can give one, the right hand of God. Now, so we have somebody in authority on our side. You know, there's a lot of people that might like you, but they can't do anything to change your circumstances. But here we have somebody on the very right hand of God above all angels, principalities, and powers. That's why no one will condemn. That's why no one will lay anything to the charge of God's elect. I have somebody in the highest position of authority that is for me because he died for me and he also lives for me. So we see his position here at the right hand. I might remind you of an Old Testament picture. Remember the brethren of Joseph when they came down to live in Egypt because of that famine there? And there was no food and people were starving. Well, they were shepherds. And the Egyptians didn't like shepherds. And here they come, these foreigners and outcast shepherds, and they end up with the best land in Egypt to raise their families. The choicest real estate. How could that happen? There was a man on the right hand of Pharaoh, given that high position of power, named Joseph, who knew Pharaoh, but he was brothers to the children of Israel, wasn't he? And so he could represent them with his power, and through that, they got the choicest piece of real estate. You see, we have somebody in a position of power. But not only that, look again at verse 34 of Romans 8. It says, who is even at the right hand of God, that's his position, who also maketh intercession for us, saved by his life. What does his life have to do with you and I today? You say, oh, his death, he shed his blood, I'm reconciled to God. Indeed you are. But there's a long way down the road before the wrath of God comes. Will you make it? Well, it says you'll be saved by his life. You see, his practice today, what the Lord Jesus is doing today, is making intercession for us. With that position of power, he's in front of God the Father, interceding for his own. Now, what does that mean? Well, we're starting to see, saved by his life, it has to do with his intercession for us. So let's progress now to the book that really talks about his priesthood and his intercession, the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 4, if we could. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews 4. Take you down to that last verse, verse 16. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Well, maybe for context. Let's look a little bit more at the context here. Look at verse 13. Hebrews 4 and verse 13. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. That's quite a statement. To God, everything is naked. It earlier spoke of our thoughts and the motive of our thoughts. That's a serious thing. People can't know what you're thinking. But it's all naked before God. Now, if that is true, that might cause you and I to say, I'll never make it. It's impossible if God knows even the motives of my thoughts. And you might expect the next verse to say, God is so holy, just forget the whole thing. It doesn't say that. Look at the next verse, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. Our profession, our confession of faith, that we're justified, that he's my Savior. I can hold it fast. Why is that? I have somebody alive. His name is Jesus. He's passed into heavens, and he's my great high priest, my intercessor, and he's in a place of authority where he can do something about it. And it points again to the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 15, Hebrews 4 and verse 15. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Now he's in heaven, he's at the throne of grace, and we're to come boldly or confidently. Why do we come? You say, if his death has already reconciled me, why do I come? Well, have you ever sinned as a Christian? And what about those sins? Do they please God? Well, it tells you one of the reasons you come here in verse 16, that we may obtain mercy. You know what mercy is? To withhold due punishment. You're due punishment, but somebody has mercy and they don't punish you. So one of the reasons we come to the throne of grace is to obtain mercy. You see, 1 John 1:7, you all know it. It says, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. And then it tells the believer in verse 9, and you could say it back to me, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so based on his blood, his living work, when we do come short, he's faithful. And based on that sacrifice, he will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. There are times, even as believers, we need the mercy of God, and we are assured it because of the living Lord Jesus Christ in his position of authority, and he lives there to make intercession for us, to obtain mercy. But verse 16 isn't done. Look at the rest of verse 16. Let's reread Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly under the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Well, that's a little different. It's one thing to obtain mercy, but how about when I'm in a temptation? Is there grace, is there favor dispensed to me that will give me the stamina, that will give you the power to live for God and not fall? Yes, he does save us from wrath, but we're going to see in his high priestly life, he saves us through life, so we do make it to the end. He saves us through life. Yes, there's mercy to obtain, but there's also grace to help in time of need. And in this priestly work, in the living life of the Lord Jesus today, on the right hand of God, one of his practices is to dispense grace to you and I when we come by faith to that throne of grace, so that he saves us through life to help us in time of need. Now, the book will go on to develop that a bit more, but it will admit a problem here in Hebrews. It's pointing to these Jewish believers who grew up with earthly priests from the tribe of Aaron and Levi. And you could see them, you could touch them, they offered sacrifices. And now they're saying, the Lord Jesus is priest. Well, that sounds good, except there's a problem. And the writer will admit what that problem is if you progress to chapter 7. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, please. Look what the writer says here in Hebrews 7. Verse 14. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. He must make an admission here. The Lord Jesus is not from the priestly tribe of Levi. He came from the kingly tribe of David, that is Judah. So you're telling me about this wonderful priest, but is he a bogus priest? He doesn't match the biblical qualifications. For you had to come from the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron. Chapter 5 made that clear, speaking of high priesthood, that no man taketh this honor unto himself, But he that is called of God, as was Aaron. You just don't say, I'd like to be a priest and represent men to God. I think I'll go to priest school, and if I get a high enough score, I'll be a priest. No, you won't. You don't take that honor unless you're called of God. And God chose the tribe of Levi, and they would be his special priest in the Old Testament. And now we're saying the Lord Jesus is priest, but we have to admit he's from the tribe of Judah. But the writer isn't done here. Look what he goes on to say in verse 15 of chapter 7. And it is yet far more evident that after the similitude or likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is not made after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. For he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And now what the writer is doing is quoting from their Old Testament, Psalm 110 and verse 4, where the Lord was speaking to the Lord one day. God the Father was speaking to his son, and he said to his son, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And suddenly they discover the Old Testament of God has two priesthoods. It did have the Levitical priesthood. It had a second one that was of God called the Melchizedek order. There was a very unique qualification for that one. It was the power of an endless life. He never had a death recorded. He never had a mother, a father, a beginning. He never had an end, this man Melchizedek. And I don't know how you get an endless life at school. How do you qualify for that? You have to be the Son of God to have an endless life. And thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So in Hebrews, he's showing there are two priesthoods, and the Lord Jesus is not a bogus priest. He's a legal, legitimate priest, for there were two priesthoods. And God did not give him the Levitical one. He gave him the Melchizedek one. He also, in this chapter, is showing that he's better, that he will perform better than the earthly priest did, because he never dies. They die. And they have infirmities and so on. And in fact, look, put your eyes up, if you would, just for a minute to verse 7. Hebrews 7, verse 7 says, without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. He's showing that the priesthood of Christ is two things. It's better than the earthly priest of religion, and it's of God. He's legal. Now let me illustrate. Say you would come to New York City, for whatever reason you would do that. You would come to New York City, and you would drive your 1999 Ford. And somebody on the corner says, I'd like to make an even trade with you. I have this 2008 Cadillac Escalade, and I'd like to make an even trade with you. Well, that might be tempting. There might be a couple things you want to be sure of first. Is it better than your Ford? You might want to lift up the hood and see if there's an engine there. You will not make the trade unless you are convinced it is better. There's a second thing if you're smart. You want to make sure it's legal. Is there a title? It might be better, but it might be stolen. And before you'll ever have confidence to make that trade, you'll have to be sure it's better and to be sure it's legal. Now that's really what the writer is doing here in Hebrews, showing that the Lord Jesus is greater, is superior than what they had in their earthly priest, and showing that he is of God. He's not some Christian invention. It's in God's Old Testament, the two priesthoods. And therefore we can have confidence. Confidence in what, you say? Well, look at Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Verse 25. Wherefore he, that is the Lord Jesus, is able also to save them to the uttermost. Now that word uttermost means not how much of a sinner you are, though that might be true. That's not what it's saying here. To the very end, forevermore. How can he save you all the way to the end? Well, remember what we read in Romans? We'll be saved from wrath because we're saved by his life. Well, look what it says here, verse 25. Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. You see, he ever lives. He won't die like earthly priests do. There'll never be a change in this priesthood because it's in the power of an endless life. He ever liveth. So therefore, there's someone with authority to represent you to God 24 hours a day, forever and ever and ever. He will save you to the uttermost, those that come unto God by him. Amen. And that is one of the great things the writer is bringing before them. But I want to go to this other aspect. Yes, to obtain mercy. Yes, to be saved from life. But Do remember what we read in Hebrews 4:16. We also come to the throne of grace to obtain grace to help in time of need. Not only save from wrath, but save through life, so we don't fall. And now I'm not dealing with the calling of the Melchizedek priesthood, but in my next comments, I want to deal with the character of the Melchizedek priesthood. How does it function? Yes, we see it's a legal calling. It was installed by God himself in Psalm 110. But there's one other passage in the Old Testament Bible that speaks of this Melchizedek priest. And in that passage, it won't give you the legal authority of it, the calling. It'll give you the character of how he functions. And we'll start to learn what our Lord Jesus is doing today in heaven on the right hand of God. What is his life all about? When you look at the character of the Melchizedek priesthood, you'll learn what he's doing, his practice. His position is in the calling of it, the authority. But what's he doing as a Melchizedek priest? Well, let's see. Let's go to the other place in the Bible where it talks about the Melchizedek priest. Let's go to Genesis 14. Go with me, if you would, in the Old Testament to Genesis chapter 14. This is that other place you'll meet that priest by the name of Melchizedek. The name simply means king of righteousness. King of righteousness, that's what Melchizedek means. And you'll meet him here, not in his legal calling, but in his practice, in his function. Let's look at the context here. For this is the order that the Lord Jesus is after, remember. We're here in Genesis chapter 14, if you will. And if you'll go down to verse 16, Genesis 14 and verse 16. It says, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot and his goods, and the women also, and the people. Now let me explain the context of that. You see, Abram, that servant and friend of God, had a nephew by the name of Lot. And Lot had moved to Sodom. However, there was a war in the land of Canaan, and there was a coalition of kings that attacked the other area of kings, and they captured Sodom and Lot. They got Lot, but they got the whole area. They captured all the kings. What Abraham did is he armed 318 men, and he went to rescue his nephew Lot. But to rescue Lot, he had to defeat the whole coalition, and he did. And he was able to free that wicked city of Sodom and its sister city of Gomorrah. And so he freed all the citizens. And notice here in verse 16, he brought back all the goods and brought again his brother Lot and his goods and the women also and the people. So all the silver and gold and the spoils, all those captured citizens, he had to free the whole bunch to free his nephew Lot. Well, that happens. Now look at verse 17. Genesis 14 and verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. Now here comes the king of Sodom to meet Abram. Remember who the king of Sodom is. He represents that homosexual perverted city of Sodom that God would judge with fire not long after this. And here comes this king, not to fight him now. The war is over. In appreciation of liberating all the citizens and recapturing the goods, he's coming to be a friend of Abraham and to offer him friendship. You know, brothers and sisters and friends, sometimes the friendship of the world can be as great a test as the fighting of the world. Oh, there are believers. We saw some over in China. And they're persecuted. The government is against their faith in Christ. And there's the fighting with the world. But here in Western America and the Western world, sometimes we have to deal with the friendship of the world. And what Abram has to deal with here is not the fighting of the king of Sodom, the friendship of the king of Sodom. But before that happens, all of a sudden, out of nowhere, comes a priest by the name of Melchizedek to minister to Abram. Watch what happens here. Seems to happen out of nowhere. The story stops. You might think, what will the king of Sodom do now? It's not going to tell you yet. Suddenly the high priest arrives by the name of Melchizedek to minister to Abram. Look at verse 18. Verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. Salem means peace. Here's someone who's king of righteousness and king of peace, and he comes to meet Abram. And what does he come with? He comes with bread and wine. Let me say something for your thinking here. When we talk about the Melchizedek priesthood, you will never see it offering sacrifices for sin. Never. The Levitical priesthood did that. Hebrews 10:11 said, speaking of the Levitical priesthood, every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. And there are religious priests that have all kind of ritual and sacrifice today, and it might look impressive. The tragic news is, which can never take away sins. So the Levitical priesthood was continually offering sacrifice for God, over and over again. You'll never see the Melchizedek priesthood offering a single animal. You see, our Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, died for sin once, Hebrews said. This man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down on the right hand of God. It's finished. And in his resurrection glory, he's not re-offering sacrifice today. There's no need to. But notice what he comes with. He comes with bread and wine as the priest of the Most High God. You do know in the New Testament what bread and wine are. If you were here at 9:30, you do know. They are the memorials of a sacrifice. They're not a sacrifice. They're the memorials of a sacrifice. When we break the bread and drink the cup, the Lord Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." And he said in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come." So we see the Melchizedek ministry does not offer some new sacrifice for sin, but he does bring bread and wine, which in the New Testament are the memorials of a sacrifice. Now, what will that have anything to do with saving me? What does that have anything to do with my life today? We need something practical, you say. It does say we'll be saved by his life. And we come to the throne of grace to find grace to help in time of need. What will this Melchizedek have to do with Abram? Well, watch what happens here. Watch what he does next in verse 19. "And he," that is Melchizedek, "blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." Now he introduces a new title of God to Abram. The Most High God, as we just saw here. That's El Elyon. He's above everything. Abram knew him as Jehovah. He never knew God as the Most High God, El Elyon. That this God is above everything out there. He's the Most High. He's not only the Most High God, he told Abram in verse 19. He's the possessor of heaven and earth. He owns the whole thing. He owns everything you can see. It's his. Then he says, look what happens in verse 20. "And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he," that is Abram, "gave him tithes of all." He reveals to Abram the power of his God. That God is your protector. He's delivered your enemies out of your hand. He's the Most High God. And he's your provider. He owns heaven and earth. So Abram now, through the ministry of the living priest Melchizedek, has not offered sacrifice, but with bread and wine, has revealed the deeper things of God to him and strengthened his heart. So that Abram now knows that he's the Most High God. There's no higher authority out there. And he's his protector and he's his provider because he's the possessor of heaven and earth. So there's been a revelation to Abraham's heart by high priestly ministry. And all of a sudden, as you're getting into that story, it stops and goes back to the king of Sodom. He gets to the front door of the tent, so to speak. Look at verse 21. Verse 21, Genesis 14. "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." There's no fighting here. Friendship is being offered. Look, you give me the citizens back, but all the gold and silver, all that stuff, you deserve it. You won the battle. You delivered me. You can have all our riches and that. You keep the goods and just give me the citizens back. It's quite a friendly offer. I'd like you to see Abram's reply. How will he reply to this compromise from the world? A man from a wicked city, the king of a wicked city, wanting to be his friend and wanting to, so to speak, allow Abram to take a gift here. Well, look what happens in verse 22. "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Anar, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Where the young men can have the food they ate and so on. But I'm not going to take anything from you. For you, I don't want you ever to say, I have made Abram rich. You see, you're not my source. I don't want to be indebted to the king of Sodom. That my source is God, and I won't even take a shoe latchet from you. A shoelace, as we say today. Why not, Abram? Well, did you notice verse 22? I have lift up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. How did he know that? The priestly ministry of Melchizedek. He had just had a deeper understanding of his God. The king of Sodom is quite an authority. He can change your life if he wants to. Well, I have somebody higher than him. The Most High God, he's higher than the king of Sodom. So Abram doesn't fear the king of Sodom because he has somebody higher than authority. But Abram, if you don't take these goods, how will you live? Well, my God is the possessor of heaven and earth. He does own the whole thing, you know. So he doesn't have to compromise with the world. So what we see in the character of the priestly ministry of Melchizedek is not re-sacrificing for sins. No, no. Melchizedek never does that. Neither does the living Lord Jesus. When he came to earth, he offered one sacrifice for sins forever. But now that he lives, he's not sacrificing today. It's over. The blood has been shed. He is up there as your high priest, not only to give mercy, but to sustain you through life, to save the believer through life, so that when we are confronted with temptation and pressure, he can reveal God to you, and he can do it with the bread and the wine. Maybe some of you can relate to this. As you sit at the Lord's Supper, and you hear the different passages read and the praise given, suddenly the person of Christ, you learn different aspects about him and you grow deeper in the Lord Jesus. And some of those truths, don't they sustain you for the whole week? You ever experience that? And we don't want to underestimate these things. The character of the Lord Jesus today in his priestly ministry is not re-saving you. It is strengthening you to withstand life so that you don't fall, and he saves you by his life. Not only on the mercy aspect, but on sustaining you like Melchizedek did to Abram. And Abraham doesn't fall that day. And there's one reason he didn't. It's because of the high priestly ministry of Melchizedek. May I remind you again of Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. When we're in that time of need, you know, sometimes as Christians, we look at Christ as Savior. He saves me from hell. He does do that. He forgives my sin. He does do that. He also is good for your life. He gets you through life all the way to the end. Sometimes we'll run to the psychologist or the philosopher and say, I'm stressed out. How do I get through life? Oh, no, that's your high priest's ministry also. That's his practice. You go to the throne of grace. He's been there. He's been tempted in all points like as we are, yet sin apart without sin. He can relate to getting tired. He can relate to the pressures and temptation that the Satan gave him and God allowed him to pass through. He's been there. And he can understand what you need, whether it's a verse, whether it's somebody else from the body of Christ coming along, whether the circumstance changes. He knows what you need. And he can minister like Melchizedek did to Abram and reveal himself to you and strengthen you so you don't fail God. So you have grace to help in time of need. May I, in closing, take you to a final scripture in Hebrews chapter 2, please. Hebrews chapter 2. This chapter, starting to speak of the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, his living life. I want to draw your attention down here to verse 11. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 11. It says, for both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one, for which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. Did you notice verse 12? I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Isn't that what Melchizedek was doing? What great thing did he do for Abram? He just revealed the name of God to him, El Elyon, the Most High God. And that deeper understanding of God is what got him through the temptation with the king of Sodom. I'm not afraid of you, because I have somebody higher, the Most High God, and he's possessor of heaven and earth. I won't take a shoe latchet, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. He will not look to man as his source, but to the living God. And the Lord Jesus revealing the name of God to us as Father and other aspects of God, and especially comes through in the bread and wine, as we're saying, and the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus as he reveals deeper things to you and I to strengthen us for life. Look how the chapter closes here. Look at chapter 2 in verse 17. Chapter 2 and verse 17. Wherefore, in all things, it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation, or that is, propitiation, for the sins of the people. Now, verse 18. For, in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them. Some of you will have come to the aid of them that are tempted or tested. He's not only a savior from wrath, he's a savior through life. So he saves you already to the end. When you're tempted, when you're tested, he's able to come to your aid and to help you. So that we see, brothers and sisters, in closing and friends, we have a Savior that we talked about yesterday, the death of Christ, substitutionary on our behalf. We looked at the different aspects of that. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But now there's his life. And how does he live? Oh, he lives on the right hand of God. He has full of power, full authority to keep his promises and to make things happen. But he lives in the character of the Melchizedek priesthood, whoever liveth, to make intercession for us. If all you think that has to do with is just obtaining mercy, we only got half the truth. Oh, it does. We do obtain mercy, but to find grace to help in time of need. May we be encouraged even this week to go to that throne of grace and find that he's a Savior that saves you through life, no matter what temptations you are facing. I know the problem is that somehow I can't explain it. I can't even put it in words for you. But when I go to the throne of grace, he brings me through. And when I bypass that throne of grace, there's all kinds of struggles. He's there to help you in time of need. The priestly ministry of Melchizedek, the character of our Lord's priesthood, is not re-sacrificing, is not re-saving. It is simply strengthening you now to go through life because you are saved. And save you all the way to the end, to the very uttermost, because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. May God give you good understanding. If there's any here this morning, and well, you don't know him as your Savior and priest. You maybe are looking to earthly religion or looking to yourself. May I point you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the legitimate priest because he ever lives. He's the merciful priest because he shed his blood. He is the helpful priest because he lived here once too, and he ever lives to help you and I through life. I commend you by faith to the Lord Jesus. And the Bible promises in Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. It has been good to be with you. We're going to close in prayer now and ask God to bless his word to your hearts this morning. Our God and Father, we are now in thy presence again because of the Lord Jesus on thy right hand. Therefore, we have access. We have someone there who knows thee and he knows us, for he's the Son of God and yet he's the Son of Man. He's there on the basis of his blood sacrifice. He's there today to guide us through life, to give us mercy and also grace to help in time of need. We pray in a way that we can't, but thou, Spirit, will take this truth of Scripture and encourage thy dear saints this morning and whatever they're struggling with and whatever guilt they're bearing. Help them to see the answers in the Lord Jesus, not only his death, but his life. And that's why we're saved from wrath, through him. And so may our hearts again, may our faith look toward the Lord Jesus. And we ask the blessing on this assembly and the children who heard the word in Sunday school as we commit our ways now, as we go our separate ways in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, Father, with thanksgiving. Amen.